chapter 4, starting in verse 32, on page 772, if you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bible. So from 4 verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. I just pray for Jason as he comes to share with us. God, thank you for your word and for the way that you teach us and encourage us through it. And yeah, just for the way that you reveal who you are and who we are in light of you through your word. And I pray that as Jason shares with us this morning, that you would help us to be listening wholeheartedly, and that you would make things really clear to us and help us to apply it to our lives. I just pray that, you would be speaking through Jason this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, George. What a passage, eh? Who picked this? Look, if you were to make a list of what you want in a church, what would be on your list? The standard things would be, I think, a good community, a great children's ministry, good youth group, worship, preaching. Those are the kind of things that would be a standard list for folk. Where does coffee feature for you? Is it high on your list? It's fairly high. What about a pipe organ? Is that on your list? I was just wondering if anyone wrote a pipe organ down. Interestingly enough, Richard fixes our pipe organ here, and I spoke to Richard about going to church, and he said, I will never, ever go to a church that plays anything else than pipe organ music. I don't think he's coming to our church. There is a church that does that. It's on his list. Seems that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, also the Gospel of Luke, has a list. He has a list in mind when he thinks about what makes a healthy church. One of the places you first see that list is in Acts chapter 2, where he lists off things such as Bible teaching, community or fellowship. They eat together, they pray together. He lists off signs and wonders. He lists off the fact that wherever there were needy persons, the church community would give to those in need. This is another place where he makes a list. It's very similar to the first list. And on his list are these two things, if you read with me in verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So the two things that were on their list, his list, for people who were followers of Jesus, people who believed in Jesus, two things that he wanted to put on the list of what a healthy church would look like is that there would be common unity, one heart and soul, that people had a sense of connection and openness and love indeed for one another. And the second one was that they didn't hold their possessions tightly. So according to Luke, being a healthy church has two marks to it, that we have our hearts open to people and our hands opened in generosity, especially to those in need. Here's a key phrase I'd like for you to go home with today, that God's grace brings generosity to his people. That seems to be what Luke would suggest makes a great church. I like the way John Piper has put it, actually. Two of the effects of believing in Jesus are that the heart is loosened in relationship to things and tightened in its relationship to people. Great way of putting that. And so verse 34 and 35, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Not a needy person among them. That little phrase there has echoes in the Old Testament, in particular in a book of the law called Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 15 verse 4. Deuteronomy 15 verse 4 is a very important chapter because it essentially is the culmination of what life would look like when the people of Israel live according to God's law. So when everything's running right, what will life look like? And it lists off a few things about what life will look like. And probably the most important thing it says in verse 4 of chapter 15 is there will be no needy among you. For the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord is giving you for an inheritance to possess. And Israel is living under God's rule and reign. No one's in need. That there is, if you know the capitalist theory, some of you might know that as richer people get richer, it actually has a lift effect for the whole of society. That's not the way God suggests he's going to change the world. Actually, the way the world will change is as people get more godly, everyone is lifted. There is blessing in that, no question. But the point is, as people get more godly, the world is better off. As you live more like God wants you to live, the poor and the needy are cared for. And so what Luke is doing here is he's pointing out that the hope of the law, that the world would be a better place as people become closer to God, the hope of the law, which was never realized, is actually being realized in this motley crew called Christians through the person of Jesus. That's what part of what Luke is trying to point out. That's important to Luke. Needy people are on the heart of Luke. If you read the Gospels and paid any attention to Luke, he constantly notices the least, the lost, and the last. Easy phrase to remember. The least, the lost, and the last in the book of Luke. He really notices them. So one that you might remember is a man called Zacchaeus. He actually wasn't poor. He was rich because he was a thief. He was a tax-collecting thief. So he was rich, but he was poor. Everyone hated him. That's a deep poverty where nobody wants to know you. So he's poor, and he comes to Jesus, and in his realization of God rescuing him through Jesus, what does he then do? He pays back what he has stolen, but then he says, I will give my wealth to the poor. I'll use my wealth for the good of those who are in need. That's a response to God's grace, Luke says. that when God's grace works in you, you become more generous. You give to those in need. Or then the Good Samaritan. Take the Good Samaritan, who's a nobody. But what's so good about the Good Samaritan? He uses his time, he uses his treasure to make a difference in a man's life that is in trouble. He pulls out money and says, I'll pay for that bill. I do, and what if anything else is owed, I'll pay for it. And the suggestion is that somebody who's close to God behaves just like that. I could go through more with Luke. Luke records in Luke chapter 12, these are Jesus' words, where Jesus says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's Luke who records that. And Luke's, through the words of Jesus, encouraging us to know that God is good and faithful. He'll look after every need that you have. He's faithful in his provision. And because you can be so confident in that, you don't have to have anxieties. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. You don't have to be insecure about where your next crust is coming from, which enables you to do what? To give. Give your possessions, especially to the needy. Invest in heaven. That's what it enables you to do. Invest in the things that are heavenly. And we can do that freely. There's no compulsion in this. There's no demand. But the suggestion is, this is what happens when you have God's grace in your life. It brings generosity. Peter says to Ananias in verse 4 of chapter 5 that Ananias has full freedom with everything he owns, doesn't he? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? He had this property. It belonged to you before it was sold. And after it sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? For Ananias and Sapphira, they had this property. And it was fully within their freedom and responsibility to do what they willed with it. There is no compulsion in the Christian church to do anything with your property. Ananias, you are free to do whatever you wish. Peter was wanting to make clear that you don't give because somebody's compelled you. What you have is yours to do with as you will. It's not because the preacher tells you. You are free to do with it as you will. Because in the Christian church, generosity is birthed from God's grace. God's grace brings generosity. God's grace brings generosity. And Peter wants Ananias to know that you only give from grace. All the other reasons are small reasons. But authentic faith, really believing in Jesus, is what enables us to give, not compulsion, and not because of any perceived merit or gain. And so, Joseph the Levite is a really great picture of God's generosity, God's grace bringing generosity. He's got a nickname, hasn't he? His nickname's Son of Encouragement. That's not a bad nickname. We have at least one other person in our church that I'd give that nickname to. Owen Ames. Owen Ames earns that nickname for me. He's the most encouraging man I know. Joseph was an Owen Ames. Joseph, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll find out that Joseph is an extraordinary man of God. He's able to see potential in people where it seems no one else can. So he takes a guy called Paul, originally called Saul, takes him under his wing and has a powerful impact on this man becoming what we know as the Apostle Paul. They travelled the world together, the known world, trying to preach the gospel. Barnabas also took another young man under his wing who Paul wrote off. His name was John Mark. John Mark let the team down at one point. And Paul said, that's it, I'm done with him. There's a bit of Paul in me, just so you know. That's why I need an Owen Ames around. That's it, I'm done with him. I've given him a go. And he couldn't run with the horses. Barnabas says no, actually. He gives him a go. And it turns out that John Mark comes round. And Paul eventually, in one of his letters, says, John Mark, bring him to me because he's of great value to me. And it seems it's Barnabas who sees potential in people that others can't. Well, Barnabas's capacity to see more starts here. This is where he begins. He's a young follower of Jesus. And his response, I think, to seeing other people in need, his response is to take a property that he had and to sell it, and then to take that money and lay it at the feet of the apostles so that it might be used for the good of other people. That's his response. That's the heart of the man. I want you to notice something here. We're very secretive about our giving. Very secretive about our giving. We have little bags. We cover our money up so we don't notice. If you went to Fiji or other in Africa, they're not so secretive. They'll have like a basket down the front and everyone watches you as you come down and you give. I believe in some places they'll even tell you off if they think you haven't given enough. Well, it's clear that the early church was not secretive about their giving. That they were very open about how much they were giving. It's actually clear as well that the temple was the same. You might remember with the widow, she brought her mite, her small amount, to the temple and everyone was watching. And there's some merit in that, don't you think? I mean, it tests our hearts. But it means that Joseph is of extraordinary value as an example to others. He's a great example, not just to the people in his time, but to us today, of what it means to be generous. And he was an example, it seems, to two other people, Ananias and Sapphira. Because no doubt what happened is people were amazed. Barnabas took what he had, and it seems it might have been some amount, and gave it away. And people were amazed and probably spoke well of him. And two others noticed this, Ananias and Sapphira, and wanted the same credit without the same commitment. Right? And so verse 2 tells us that they also sell a property and they keep it back for themselves and only bring part of it and lay it at the apostles' feet. So far, nothing wrong with that. The problem is in verse 3, when they basically pretend that this money is the full sum. They lie. They lie because they want the credit without the commitment. I don't know why. Why would they do this? Why would you do that? Peter says that there's nothing good in the lie. He says it's actually a lie from Satan. He sees Satan's hand in it. Do they want status? Like people to say, oh, they're saying good things about Barnabas. Maybe they could say good things about us too. Is that what they wanted? Were they working on that formula where if I give God this amount, God will give this amount back? So if I'm a bit sneaky about it, God won't realise. I don't know. What we do know is they couldn't let go of their money. We know that. That something about the whole sum was too much to give away. And they also thought they could trick people. They could pretend that no one was going to notice. And they also thought they could trick God. It's not very far-fetched, I would suggest, for us to include this. That they've got a phony faith. They want all the trappings. They want the appearance of being like a good religious person. But it's a fake. We also can conclude that their hands are closed to being completely generous. and also that their hearts are closed to being fully honest with people. On all accounts, they're missing the mark. Missing the mark on faith, missing the mark on generosity, missing the mark on being open and loving towards people. The terrible thing is they don't just have a problem with people. Verse 4 says, Peter says, "Why have you contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God." And then to Sapphira, Peter says in verse 9, "How is it you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" And the problem is God has an issue with them. And that's a big deal. You know, not all hypocrisy ends this way, does it? I mean, Peter himself was a hypocrite. Peter himself had Satan test him, and he didn't drop down dead. Not all hypocrisy ends this way. It doesn't happen in the book of Acts to this guy called Simon the Magician, who wants to act like a Christian and have all the magic powers that the Holy Spirit might give him, right, in Acts 8. He doesn't drop down dead. In fact, the predominant way that evil people are dealt with in the Bible, it seems, is nothing happens for a long time. Nations or people who are under judgment seem to get away with it. That's what mostly happens in the Bible. People don't drop dead just like we've read. And I was thinking, this is a bit of black humour, but I was thinking, what does Peter say when he comes home? "How's your day, Peter? Had a rough day?" This is a rough day. I don't know how you process that. I've got questions. Have you got questions about what Peter's done here? Like, could you not have mentioned to Sapphira that her husband's just dropped dead 3 hours earlier? And maybe she would have come to her senses and chosen a different pathway? I've got questions. I don't think Luke's interested in my questions. He just wants to highlight this. That there's this terrible moment in the life of the church, and it featured as a really important warning that you do not mess with God. Now, people are under judgment. Most of us don't find out to the end of our days. These people found out then and right then. That's when they found out. And it was a firm warning. So verse 5 and 11, "And great fear comes upon the whole church," of course it would, "and upon all who heard these things." Luke wants the church to know that you're a holy people, you belong to God. That that if you ask God to change the world so there'll be no more lying, no more stealing, there'll be no more evil, that if you ask God to do that for the world, then how can you not expect God to lay that same hand on you now? How is that fair that you could say to the world, "God, go sick that world, that evil, nasty world," and not expect that a holy God might ask for holiness from us? Don't be surprised if God deals with any sin or any fake faith now. Luke wants us to know that holiness is not an optional extra. That you can't be healthy and have behaviours like Ananias and Sapphira are exhibiting. You can't be healthy and have those behaviours happening at the same time. Now, most of us hope that God's not going to deal with it that swiftly. We get a bit of a period of time to go away and think about it. Ananias and Sapphira had time. You may not think it's fair. You may not think they had enough time. They had enough time. They had enough time to come up with a plan, to put the property on market, find a seller, conspire to keep the money, to then ask, to respond to Paul when he says to them, "Are you sure this is the full amount?" To then say, "Yes, it is." You may not think it's enough time, God seemed to think it was enough time. How about you? For all of our hypocrisy and our fake faith, if we have it, don't take God for granted. I think that's what we're meant to do with this passage. Is if the early church reads, hears of this news and great fear is among them, why ought we not do the same? In chapter 9, a little bit further on, it says, I think it's verse 13, it says that the church, the church enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. It lived in the fear of the Lord and was encouraged by the Holy Spirit and increased in numbers. Lots of us want our churches to grow, see more people come to faith. Hard to see how that happens if you don't have the Spirit of God in you and you're not full of the fear of the Lord. What you do with your money and your possessions strongly declares where your faith lies and what kind of church we are. It strongly declares where God's grace leads us. God's grace brings generosity. You know, I've been thinking about that tagline that we have on lots of our stuff. I think it says, communicating God's love and care to you. We've had it for 30 years maybe, as long as the basketball club. I've been quite unsettled with that because I don't think it asks enough of us. Communicating God's love and care to you. That's great. Towards what end? I may have mentioned this before. I've been thinking about, well, what would be an alternative tagline? I'm just going to try this out on you. That we're a church where God's grace brings generosity and joy. Those words still stick with me. I still want to go to a church that is more generous and more joyful. More generous. You don't get joy without actually generosity. Not God's joy. And more generous in the way that Luke believes the church can be. Especially for those who are in need. And Ananias and Sapphira, they're a warning to us. But Barnabas is an inspiration. He held deep trust in a faithful God. He saw the needs of others. He took what he had. He opened his hands in generosity. In humility, he laid it at the apostles' feet. He didn't need to hold back. He didn't need to seek praise. He didn't need to lie to people. Because what all that he had in God was enough. He was satisfied with the joy of giving and God blessing him. You know, with the same faith in Jesus, you could be just like Barnabas. You could. Just like him. And I think that's the point. That's why Luke writes his story down. Because we're all meant to be just like Barnabas. Let me pray. Pretty fearsome story, this one. And it's what's challenging is for some of us here, we write off those Old Testament nasty stories because they're the before Jesus stuff. And we say to ourselves, life got a lot kinder and nicer after Jesus. And yes, actually, it has. But that still comes with the fact that we're dealing with a holy God who does actually judge, does call things that are wrong, wrong, does bring consequence to evil behavior. All of us want that kind of God because we live in a world which is so wrong and where people suffer so much even though they are innocent at the hands of evil, wretched people. We want a God who will right things. But here's the prayer that we need to pray today, our God. Start with us. Start with us. The scriptures itself say that judgment begins in the household of the Lord. And we would pray that you might attend to our hypocrisy. That if we have a fake faith, that'll be exposed for what it is. And I pray, Lord, that we would pay attention to now, that now is the time to repent. The kind of question that was asked of Ananias and Sapphira is asked of us today. And we have a choice today to decide how we will respond. Whether we'll continue to play games, or whether we'll choose to give up. God, I pray that you might cleanse us and make us your holy people. That you might fill us with your fear, because we know that you are a holy God, and that you, by your Spirit, might enable us to be more than we are. This I pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Today I need to say this: if you are feeling like that God has his hand on you, and that now is your time to respond, I'm at the front. You can come talk to me. I'd be pleased to talk to you.